What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Hallelujah. Oh Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. Well, as has already been introduced, this morning I'm going to be speaking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Over the last number of weeks, it just seems like the Lord has brought to my attention some topics and some themes that he would have me to address. I know I was going through the Beatitudes, and I may come back to that at some point. I mean, the Bible says preach the word. So I don't think we always have to have some special leading as to what the Lord is wanting us to focus on any particular Sunday. But I think that when the Lord, and I think you would agree, that when the Lord seems to lay a topic or a theme on our hearts, we should honor that. And so this morning, I'm going to be speaking on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And for some of you, you know that there's quite a variety of opinions about a number of aspects of the way we come in relationship with the Holy Spirit. And to some of these function and so forth. And so this morning I'm hoping to lead you through a Bible study. And we're going to be looking at a number of different verses if I can get my throat to cooperate. And I just invite you to pay attention, even if you have never been into these kinds of discussions. I think it's one of the places where the enemy sometimes distracts us and tries to get us to argue about things that really don't produce a whole lot of good fruit when we argue about it. And so this morning, I'd like us to spend some time looking at a number of different scriptures. We're not going to spend a lot of time in talking about the function of the Holy Spirit, but more on who he is, how we come into relationship with him. I'd like to open by reading from these two scriptures sort of as background. You're welcome to turn to them and follow along in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, sort of as some background scriptures for this morning. First of all, John chapter 14, reading verses 16 and 17, Jesus speaking there and says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Then dropping down to verse 26, Jesus says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Then jumping ahead to chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, again Jesus speaking, saying, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then moving across to verse 13 and 14. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit. Well, I think to start this morning, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is a part of the Godhead. There's a very interesting verse here in 1 John chapter 5. It's the only verse, to my knowledge, in the Bible that recognizes all three parts of the Godhead in the same verse. The word Trinity is not found in Scripture, but the concept is, and here's a place where it is spoken to directly in the same verse. It says, For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So the notion of the Trinity is found in this verse where it is identified that there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's important that we think of the Holy Spirit as a person. I think that's one of the places where there's some confusion comes in, is that the Holy Spirit is viewed by some as a force rather than a person. But as we recognize God the Father as a person, God the Son as a person, we need to recognize God the Holy Spirit as also a person. Now, it's hard for us, and I don't think any of us can completely get our mind around how three can be different and yet be one, how three can be identifiably different and yet be one. And I don't think there's probably any earthly illustration that fully illustrates it, but I do think that the idea of water, ice, and steam comes somewhat close, maybe. Probably God is up there shaking his head saying, no, that don't come close. But we recognize that water, ice, and steam are all made up of the same compound, but in different forms. And God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons of the Godhead that are uniquely different in function, but are all a part. They're all part of the person of the Godhead. So that's an important thing for us to recognize right off the bat. Now, secondly, I think sometimes we tend to think of the activities of the Holy Spirit beginning at Pentecost, but the Holy Spirit was around long before Pentecost. In fact, we find him present at creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was the face of the deep, and the Spirit," capital S, "the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." You all are going to be excited to learn this morning that I know when the Holy Spirit started. I don't know when the Holy Spirit started. I don't believe the Holy Spirit started. Can I explain that? No. But the Spirit of God is a part of the Godhead who has been from eternity past. And I know we can't get our minds around that either. Somehow it's possible for me to get my mind around eternity future, because it would seem to me that wherever you would put the end, there has to be something on the other side of the end. So I can somewhat conceptualize eternity future. But somehow my mind doesn't know how to compute that it never started. Seems to me it had to start somewhere. But I have to believe that God is eternal. And I believe that God in his eternal being was also made up of the Holy Spirit as well as with God the Father. But in addition to his activities, not just beginning at Pentecost, we find that he was very active in the lives of the Old Testament saints. And Just to refresh your memory with a few, and not really to develop them, but if you remember there in Judges, when Gideon was called to lead the children of Israel against the Midianites, the Bible says there in Judges chapter 6, verse 34, "But the Spirit of the Lord," capital S, "the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." Remember the story of Samson when he met up with that lion and said he just tore him apart. It says in that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. And in Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord," again, capital S, "is upon me," because he has anointed, he's prophesying about the Messiah when the Messiah comes. So he was, before Pentecost, he was active throughout the Old Testament, time and time again. These are just three illustrations of where the Spirit of God was involved in Old Testament saints. But he was also active in the lives of the disciples before Pentecost came. In John chapter 14, Jesus speaking to part of the scripture we read, it says, even the spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, Jesus told his disciples, because he dwells with you. And so the disciples were introduced to the Holy Spirit even before Pentecost. The 70 were empowered, and it doesn't reference the Holy Spirit directly, but yet there in Luke chapter 10, we see the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of the disciples when they were sent out and they were given power over the enemy, and they were to tread on serpents and scorpions, and nothing would by any means hurt them. And then again in John chapter 20, now this was after the resurrection when Jesus met with his disciples, and remember Thomas wasn't with them, but it says there that Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit on them. So this was all before Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was involved in the lives of the disciples. But Jesus taught them that that which was coming was going to be different than anything they had experienced so far in the past. In fact, that's what he says there in John 14, 16. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. So Jesus was giving them a hint that what was coming was different than what they had experienced previously. John 16, verse 7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, he will come to you. And then in Luke chapter 24, he says, I am going to send. So he's showing the disciples that what's coming is going to be different. Well, what is different? Well, after Pentecost, or at Pentecost, I think we find that we have a new relationship with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given new function in the lives of believers. Now, I invite you to turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 2. This is where the Holy Spirit came down and filled the disciples where they were told to wait, and this is when, in fact, the Holy Spirit came. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Jesus had previously told them in chapter 1 that they would be filled not many days hence. Acts chapter 2, 1 through 8. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? And yet, how is it that we hear each in our own language, in that which we were born? And then it goes down through and lists all the different nations that were represented there. So in Acts chapter 2, that's when the Holy Spirit came. Now let's look at this new relationship. It's not the same relationship that had been experienced previously. And again, these are from two verses we already read. In John chapter 14, it says this, another comforter, and here's part of what's different. He will abide with you forever. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and left. But the new relationship has the Holy Spirit with us forever. Again, at the end of verse 17 of John 14, he says, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, but, and shall be in you. So the relationship with the Holy Spirit changed from one of coming and going to one of being in him. With Gideon, he came upon him. Samson, the Holy Spirit came upon. Isaiah, it came upon, showed up. The Holy Spirit would show up at times of need. And we still hear that phrase today, but it's not as accurate as it was in the Old Testament. You'll hear somebody saying, the Lord showed up this evening. Well, I think what they mean is there was a special awareness of the Lord's presence. But under the new dispensation, he doesn't go back and forth. He is with us forever. He will never leave. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19, it says, our body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's a whole new relationship that we didn't have before. And brothers and sisters, I don't think we can begin to comprehend the advantage we have in living the Christian life in the reality that we now have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. He comes and lives in our life. We can have a conscious awareness of His presence moment by moment as we face various trials and so forth. We don't have to wait for Him to come. We can reach out to Him instantaneously, spontaneously. He is there. He's there to be, we're going to see in a little bit, our comforter, our paraclete, the one who stands beside us. Well, that isn't even accurate. He is inside of us. The Holy Spirit's relationship to the believer in the new covenant under the new dispensation is very different than what they experienced in the Old Testament. But not only is the relationship different, His function is different. Now, He still is a resource of power. That's pretty much what He was in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come when there was a need for a special anointing of power. And the Holy Spirit would show up and empower them to do what God was calling them to do. And He still is that. In Acts 1:8 it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And it's even interesting in the book of Acts, we see some very unique kinds of ways the Holy Spirit exhibited His power. And I think one of the things that we do have to be careful about as we talk about and think about the Holy Spirit is that we don't put Him in too tight of a box, because I believe the Holy Spirit is free to exhibit or bring Himself forth in kinds of power that may be unusual. In fact, that's what it says in Acts 19. I don't have it. I should have copied it here in the overhead. But Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12 gives a scripture that probably if it happened today among us, we'd scratch our heads a bit. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, it says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, I tend to think any miracle's a bit unusual, but it says here that God worked on, as Acts 19, 11 and 12, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, I think if there was an announcement in the bulletin some Sunday morning that you should bring your handkerchiefs and aprons along and get them close to Luke, and then as you take them out, we're going to see the evil spirits leave and people healed. I'm not suggesting you do that. But I think we do have to be careful sometimes that we don't put the Holy Spirit in too tight of a box and say, well, that certainly couldn't be part of what the Holy Spirit's doing. Now, I think we do have a really safe, consistent guide, and that's the Word of God. And so if the Holy Spirit is supposed to be doing something that is outside of what the Word of God would speak to, then we know it's not the Holy Spirit. But if it's within those boundaries, I think we have to be careful that we don't go too far. Not put Him in a box, but also recognize that not everything that is supernatural is from the Holy Spirit. Not everything that is supernatural. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on. So, it's not the same function. The Holy Spirit, it continues to be a source of power, but He's much more than that. In John chapter 14, verse 26, it starts to elaborate on some of the other aspects of the Holy Spirit. And then as we read through the New Testament, we see a lot of different functions that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. But here in John 14, calls Him a comforter. Now, and it says, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said. So here we see three things that are identified. He's going to be a comforter. He's going to be a teacher. He's going to remind us of things. The word there for comforter is paraclete, an intercessor, one who stands beside us, a comforter to be with us. I'm not aware that anywhere in the Old Testament, maybe somebody will remember a story that I wasn't able to think of, but I don't remember of anywhere in the Old Testament where it says that the Spirit of God came and it was in the context of comforting. It seems to me that what I remember from the Old Testament, it was to empower, to give special anointing of power, maybe courage, but not necessarily comfort. But in the new dispensation, the new function of the Holy Spirit, it appears to me, is one of comfort and to go on, one who stands beside. We have a relationship now with the Holy Spirit. But then as you read the New Testament, we're not going to spend time developing each of these. There are many other functions that come through. In Galatians chapter 5, we have the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit wants to produce fruit in our life, and that's the character of Jesus. Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, meekness, patience. That's the character of Jesus that the Holy Spirit is now in the process of wanting to produce through our lives. Something totally different from the Old Testament, to the best of my knowledge. We have in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and in Ephesians, we have the gifts of the Spirit, which is the ministry of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is wanting to produce in the body of Christ both the character of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus as it goes forth in its new function. He continues to give power. He gives guidance. He comforts. He convicts. He reminds us of things learned previously. And there in Romans 8, he's even praying for us. The Bible says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I find such comfort in that at those times when we don't know how to pray, the situation is so complex and it has so many different dynamics to it, and all of us have been there, and it feels like, man, I just don't even know what to pray. For us to realize that because Jesus was here, and because he is now a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, he can be there to be our intercessor. And when we can't put into words the grace and the mercy that we need, I take great comfort in the fact that we have an intercessor, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit moving through Jesus to intercede on our behalf. I trust that will be a comfort to you as well. And so the promise of the Father, that which was to come, is very different from that which had been experienced previously to that. Now, some miscellaneous points related to the Holy Spirit. The first one being, when do we receive the Holy Spirit? And there would be a variety of opinions on this. I believe the Bible supports the notion that we receive the Holy Spirit at our time of conversion. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it says, then Peter said unto them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Paul was down there, or Peter was it down there with Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, no, it's Peter, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And if you look at that, you look that scripture up, you'll find that Peter went down there, he preached Jesus to them and the Holy Spirit and so forth, and it seems like the group there with Cornelius, they accepted the Lord, they believed, and immediately they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it was interesting to me in my study that it does appear that you do need to have some kind of knowledge of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, notice what it says here. It says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So I believe it is important to ask for the Holy Spirit, and you'll notice that when we baptize people here, we do ask that God would give them the gift of the Holy Spirit, but I believe that's more of a recognition of what has already happened, because I think most of us can remember at that time that we gave our heart with the Lord, we felt that washing and that infilling of the Holy Spirit that came over us. But this business of needing to know, there's two illustrations in Scripture. In Acts chapter 8, maybe I'll just turn there and read that portion. Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 17, these were Samaritans, and they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 8, verse 14 says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they had come down and prayed for them, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as of yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." And then there's another situation in Acts chapter 19, just a couple pages back further. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. It happens there that they didn't know that there was a Holy Spirit, and they had only been baptized in the name of John the Baptist. Maybe I won't read that for the sake of time. So it does appear that there needs to be some knowledge of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk a little bit later on about how do I explain the experience that some folks have had that seemed to be a baptism, that seemed to be something more than what they had received initially. So I believe the Bible supports that we receive the Holy Spirit at our point of conversion, although it does appear that we need to know something about Him. Secondly, I think it's important to I believe the Bible would support that we get all of the Holy Spirit at conversion. Some would teach that you just get part and then you get a baptism later on, a second work of grace, it's called. I happen to believe there's a second work of grace, a third work of grace, a fourth work of grace. I'm probably up somewhere around 26,890 works of grace that have happened in my life as the Holy Spirit has come upon me at different times. But I think, first of all, to recognize if we view the Holy Spirit as a body, to say we just get part of the Holy Spirit at conversion is inconsistent with the Holy Spirit being a person. What part of the person of the Holy Spirit do we get? Now, I know a spirit being, a spirit person, doesn't necessarily have arms and legs and head and shoulders and whatever. But yet, if you think of the Holy Spirit as being a complete person of the Godhead, the idea of only getting part of Him is inconsistent with that. But I'm thankful that it seems to me that the Bible speaks specifically to it. And where it does is in John chapter 3, verses 34. Now, if you have a King James Bible, this is what you'll find in the King James Bible in John 3, 34. And this is one of the verses that is used to support that God gives the Spirit by measure. It says there, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." And so some would say, well, they point out the last two words there, unto him, which seems to say so obviously he does give the Spirit by measure unto some, just not unto him, not unto Jesus. But if you notice in your King James Bible, those two words are italicized. And whenever in your King James Bible, if words are italicized, that represents words that were added by the scribes to give better clarity according to what they thought. And so those words weren't in the original Greek as it was written by the Holy Spirit. And so if you have a new King James Bible, it'll read like this: "For he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." And so it seems to me to be saying there conclusively that when we get the Holy Spirit, we get the Holy Spirit. Now, I suspect that the problem is when we get the Holy Spirit, He doesn't get all of us. Some have described it as maybe being a a glass of water that has a bunch of rocks in it, and so that represents us with all of our carnality. And then we hear the voice of God convicting us of sin, and we're convicted of some of the biggest rocks that are in the glass, and so we repent, and we tell God, we tell the Lord, I repent of my sinfulness, and I want you to come in and be the Lord of my life, and I repent of my sin, I ask you to forgive me. And the Holy Spirit comes in like water over all of those rocks, but there's not a whole lot of water gets in there because of all the space that the rocks take up. And I believe that some of the experience is represented by that as we get more and more rocks out of our lives, we experience a greater fullness of the person of the Holy Spirit. I believe that's one of the explanations. Some have described it as if we have a tank full of gas that represents the Holy Spirit, but we control the throttle that controls the power that flows through us. I don't know if any of those rightly represent, but I believe that some of the experiences that folks have had are valid. I believe that what they felt was an anointing of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that I believe their testimony is sincere, that they knew they had a relationship with the Lord, but there came a time through some kind of experience that they experienced what they felt was an infilling of special anointing. And I think there's a number of things that could be happening. I think it could be coming out of a place of ignorance. Some of us were raised in settings where the Holy Spirit was not spoken much about. There would have been much more emphasis given to being in conformity with the church and being right with the church and being baptized into the church. And there wasn't much mentioned about the Holy Spirit. And it could be that at some point of teaching, all of a sudden there's a recognition, God wants me to have a relationship with Him. And God has provided the Holy Spirit for that. And all of a sudden there's a new awareness and a new, maybe even first-time invitation to the Holy Spirit. I believe that could be part of it. I believe part of it could be at a time of rededication when we take a few more rocks out and we experience a new anointing of the Holy Spirit. I believe it also could be related to some special anointings that come to us at special times of need. This is illustrated in the beginning of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we find that the disciples were all in one place and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 2, that is, 2 verse 4. Then it's interesting, in chapter 4, verse 31, in between that time, they started to preach, and there was this great multitude of people coming. And the beginning of chapter 4, the leaders were upset about what was happening, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees and so forth. And they came and took some of these disciples and arrested them. And that's the time when they answered the authorities and said, whether it is right to obey God rather than man, you decide. It was that account. And then finally they were left go, and they went back to the group of people. These disciples went back to the group of people, and they were rejoicing in the way the Lord had moved among them. And then there's a really interesting, they had this prayer. In beginning of verse 29 of chapter 4, let me just read to you. This is what they prayed as they were gathered together now after coming out of this experience of being arrested. They said, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is the same basic group that just two chapters earlier were filled with the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. So they were filled on the day of Pentecost, and now just a matter of days later, they're filled again. Did they leak? What happened? I believe it represents that the Holy Spirit, even though He was present with them, they had the Holy Spirit. They received a special anointing because of the situation they were in, and they sensed the need for special boldness. And the Holy Spirit said, "You got it." And they were filled with the Holy Spirit again, and they spoke with boldness. I believe, brothers and sisters, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the anointing with boldness, the anointing with insight, discernment, courage, those kinds of things follow the believers the whole way through their lives. I've had it happen to me numerous times where all of a sudden in the midst of discussion with an individual or something and seeming like what is going on, seeming like there's a lot of confusion and whatever, and all of a sudden a thought will come to my mind that was exactly what needed to be, the direction that needed to be taken. And I step back from that and I say, "Wow, that didn't come from me. That came from the anointing of the Holy Spirit." So I believe that that's part of what I've already found myself moved. I think I've shared this maybe before with this congregation many, many years ago near the beginning of New Covenant. I was working with an individual that was really struggling with a number of issues. And I don't have any idea what the sermon was that morning, but I know that in the preparation of the sermon, I never thought of that person. While I was preaching, I never thought of that person. And as I reflected on what happened, I realized I didn't even know where they were sitting that morning. But that morning, I decided it felt like I needed to give an invitation. I gave an invitation, and all of a sudden, I found myself moved. That I just knew that this invitation was for that individual. And I found myself going back the aisle, happened to be this aisle, and they were sitting back there about where Brian is. And I found myself going back there, and I was moved. I went there, and I just went up to him, and I said, "This is for you." And he looked at me and said, "I know." And we went up to the altar. I know that didn't come from me. I know that that morning I was moved by the Holy Spirit. So I believe that those anointings are here for us. And I think that's why in Hebrews where it says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and ask for mercy and grace at our times of need. And the conduit for that is the person of the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives. Now, as I said earlier, while I think we should not put the Holy Spirit in a box necessarily, I think we also need to recognize that not everything supernatural is of the Holy Spirit. When you think back to Moses, I'd love to know what Moses thought when he was called to go before Pharaoh, and you recall he threw down his rod, and when he threw down his rod, it became a snake, and then the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, threw down their rods, and they became snakes too. He poured out water, became blood. They poured out water, became blood. He caused frogs to arrive. They caused frogs to arrive. When it came to lice, they couldn't do it. Why can they do frogs and they can't do lice? I have no idea. But there came a limit to what, and that's the beauty, it's one of the beauties of being on the right side. The enemy is limited in what he can do, but he does have a lot of power, and we need to be careful that we don't, just because something is supernatural, we don't automatically give its credit to God. In fact, that's why it says, I believe in 1 John 4:1, it says that we are to test the spirits. And in Revelations, it talks about how marvelous signs are going to be done by the false prophet and the Antichrist, that even the very elect are in danger of being deceived. So we need to be careful that we don't automatically attribute something that's a phenomenon that is supernatural to having its origin in the Holy Spirit. Well, then thirdly, being filled with the Holy Spirit is a continuous action. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, you all know I can't read Greek and so forth, but I'm thankful for those who can and for those who can figure out their tenses and what that means. And the tense of the word here, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is the present tense. It suggests a continuous action. And it's interesting. It has the idea of being overwhelmed by, of being controlled by, this being filled by the Spirit is something that is happening on a continual basis. In fact, it's being overwhelmed by because of circumstances or whatever that we get in touch with it, but it's happening all the time. It's happening in our lives. It's interesting, this same word filled is used at other places in the New Testament, and it sort of helps us understand. In John chapter 16, it talks there about when Jesus was talking about leaving, it says, sorrow has filled your heart. In the context of them thinking about Jesus not being there anymore, they were overwhelmed with a feeling of sorrow. And that's what Ephesians is calling us to, is to be overwhelmed with the Spirit of God. When Jesus healed on the Sabbath in Luke chapter 6, it says they were filled with rage. They were overwhelmed. They were out of control with rage. In Luke chapter 5, when Jesus heals the sick of a palsy, it says they were filled with fear. It's interesting to me that it compares being filled with the Spirit to being drunk. Now, you all know that we don't get a flash. They don't get a flash of drunkenness. When they've had too much alcohol, they become unnatural. They don't move forward under their own natural abilities and so forth. I get a kick out of some of those YouTube clips of drunk guys trying to say the alphabet. They're out of control. They're not acting on their own power. And that's what Ephesians, I believe, is calling us to do with the Holy Spirit. That's the relationship. That's the way it is to look, to act unnatural, to choose to give control, just like an alcoholic chooses to give control to alcohol. We need to choose to give control to the Holy Spirit, and that our lives would reflect the Spirit's presence. That's where the fruit of the Spirit comes in. That's where the gifts of the Spirit come in. So being filled with the Spirit is a continuous action. Then fourthly, the Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself. And I have an idea this morning that the Holy Spirit has been really anxious for me to get to this point. In John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, it says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And this, again, is one of the things that I think sometimes gets us off balance and our focus wrong, is when there's too much emphasis given to the Holy Spirit. Now, I gave the whole morning to it, and so certainly we need to know who he is, we need to know what he's about, but his purpose is to glorify Jesus. That's why he's producing fruit in our life. It's so that we will develop the character of Jesus. That's why he gives us gifts, so that we will minister in the way of Jesus in our culture. He is not interested in having glory come to himself. In fact, it's really interesting to me that in 1 Corinthians 11, where we have the headship order defined, listen to this. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Do you notice anything that's missing? The Holy Spirit's not mentioned there. Now, I don't know what that means, but it's interesting to me, and I suspect it might have something to do with the fact that the function of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to Jesus and not necessarily to be a part of the administrative program of heaven, the headship principle. But that his function is very different. His function is to glorify God through his involvement with mankind. I don't know if my understanding is correct there, but I think it's interesting that it's not mentioned in the headship order. I mean, a couple times this morning I've said I don't know what that means, or I'm not sure how. And so, you know, I don't know that I have the final word on this, but on on this, but I have shared with you this morning, I believe, some foundational truths about the Holy Spirit that we need to be familiar with. And we need to develop our relationship with the Holy Spirit. I think the thing that just has to be drilled in is that God wants relationship. And He has done His part. He has provided the Holy Spirit. We need to do our part. We need to recognize His presence. We need to relate to Him. We need to listen to Him. We need to allow Him to do the work that He wants to do in our lives, because He wants to be very, very involved with our day-to-day experience. And it's up to us to nurture that relationship. And not have this idea of the Holy Spirit of running after to see a sign. In fact, twice in Matthew and some other places in the New Testament, Jesus speaks to a sinful and adulterous relationship seeks a sinful and adulterous generation is what seeks after a sign. Let's not get caught up in that. Let's get caught up in the relationship with the Holy Spirit and nurturing His involvement in our life for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much this morning for the realization that You have provided a paraclete for us. A paraclete who wants to be very involved in each of our lives. I pray that as we go from this place, we would have a renewed interest in developing the relationship with the Holy Spirit for the purpose of having a life that glorifies Jesus and advances Your kingdom. Help us to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand together as the chorister comes and leads us in a closing song.